Well, tonight we are going to be in Psalm 38. We will be looking at the entire psalm. You can find our passage on page 467 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to me, O Lord, my salvation. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. There was a young man who needed to have his carburetor in his car rebuilt. And this was back when cars had carburetors. And he was broke. And so he couldn't pay for someone to rebuild it. So he rebuilt it himself. And when he got done, there were some parts left over. And he just assumed those were extras and didn't need them because it all went back together so nicely. And he put it in, cranked up the car and drove it, and feeling very proud of himself, drove over to the mechanic and inquired as to how much it would have cost to get a carburetor rebuilt. And upon finding out that amount, he proudly went back to his car and congratulated himself as he backed out of the mechanic's garage. But before he could leave the parking lot, his engine burst into flames. And when the mechanic finally opened the hood and began to look around, and he began to inquire who did this, who did the work here, the young man confessed. He said, my brother did it. He said he's a good mechanic, and I let him do it, just apparently not that good at it. And so last week we looked at David's wisdom for us as we consider the challenges of life. But what happens when the challenge comes to us because of us? Because of what we have done? What do we do when the problems we have are actually of our own making? They're because of our own sin. Where do you go when you have no one to blame but yourself? Well, tonight David helps us by guiding us in how we are to respond when we are dealing with the consequences of our sin. And the first thing that David tells us is that we need to admit our condition. And this begins by simply admitting that, or realizing and acknowledging that we are under divine discipline. What is described throughout this psalm is a combination of emotional, physical, and spiritual pain. Now, this could just be a sickness that God caused David to experience, supernaturally, that he inflicted on David somehow. Or it could be the natural outworking of David's sin, as it happens a lot, even just in life. And when we are desiring to sin and God gives us, he at times, if we're chomping at the bit, we want to sin, we want to do what's evil in God's sight, well, sometimes he'll just go, okay, we'll have at it. And you'll get to taste the rewards of it. And we go, well, I don't like this part of it. And it's like, well, it comes as a package. It comes together. You get sin and you get its result. And so, we get the momentary pleasure, but we also get the resulting personal pain. And so whether this, we're talking about supernatural things that have happened here or natural means that God is using in David's life, it's clear, at least to David, that the Lord is upset with him. Indignation, David says, the Lord has for him. He says, the arrows of the Lord have sunk deep. It says the hand of the Lord has come down upon him. And the scriptures teach us that there are times when God's own people, when God's children, come under his discipline, under his disciplinary hand. And this is always challenging because we have a hard time figuring out whether we are under discipline or not. You know, something bad happens in our life, we're like, well, is God mad at me? Is that why this is happening? Did I do something wrong? Is that what's going on here? And now, generally, I find that people who ask that question a lot, they're constantly worried about whether or not God is mad at them, usually have a very sensitive temperament, and they are normally not walking in rebellion against the Lord. So we do need to be on guard against a kind of like hypersensitive, almost superstitious kind of thing that attributes every negative thing in our life to some kind of discipline where we're trying to ferret out, you know, exactly what it was. And it's like, well, I picked the wrong cereal today, so God made me 5 minutes late to work because he made the signals not do that. And it's like, okay, well, you don't need a flow chart. You don't need to have a bunch of red yarn going across your house, you know, conspiracy theory getting it all together. That's not what this is meant to make us do. But it does mean, though, that, well, C.S. Lewis said that one of the, that sometimes God will use pain as a way of getting our attention. He will use it as a kind of a trumpet blast to get us to wake up and to pay attention to what's going on and to pay attention to what we're doing and what the Lord is saying. And so when we suffer, when we're going through a severe hardship, we shouldn't go, oh, well, God's just mad at me and, you know, and whatever. But we should evaluate ourselves and ask ourselves, is there something in my life? Am I walking in rebellion against the Lord? Is there something where I've just said, you know, I know God doesn't want me to do that, but I really don't care. I'm just going to do it anyway. I mean, you say, is that going on in my life? And to repent of it. And so, that's just common wisdom whenever we are suffering. But it doesn't mean that every type of suffering or every experience of suffering is because we have done something or because of sin. And we know this because, I mean, even Jesus, he told the disciples, look, just because that man was born blind, it wasn't his parents' sin, it wasn't his sin. It was God utilizing the brokenness in this world to bring himself glory. So we see cases in the Bible where you know, sickness or physical suffering can be brought because of sin, other times where it's brought not because of sin. And so you can't go overboard one way, you can't go overboard the other way. It's just that uncomfortable middle spot that we hate, right? I just want a clear definition so I can know every time. I don't have to think too hard about it. Well, too bad. We have to think about it. We have to evaluate it. We have to pray about it and to ask ourselves, am I walking rightly with the Lord? And to whatever degree I'm not, to repent of that and to turn. And this seems to be what David is doing. He's admitting his condition, that he realizes that, and as he does this, as he thinks about it, realizes, I am in sin against the Lord. The Lord is punishing me. He's disciplining me because of my sin, because of my rebellion against him. David begins to realize that he is more sinful than he can handle. And that's what happens when we start thinking about these things, is that we end up becoming overwhelmed with our sin. In verse 4, David describes his iniquities as though he is sinking under them. It's as if he's saying, I'm drowning in my sin. The burden of his sin, he says, is too much to bear. The guilt, the consequences of violating God's word, doing that which God forbids, is laid upon David. And he says, it's going to crush me. It's too heavy. I can't carry it. He says that he's in mourning all day. He's bowed down. He's prostrate before the Lord, just laid out. See, the thing about sin, and especially for sin and people who are in leadership, is that sin doesn't usually promote humility. Sin can promote a false kind of humility. But part of the process of repentance is humbling oneself before the Lord, is realizing how awful our sin is. And the higher we are, the older we get, or the higher we are on the social ladder, or where we have more respect amongst people, then the less willing we are oftentimes to admit our sinfulness, because we don't want to be brought down. But humility is making ourselves low before the Lord. It's humbling ourselves, as Peter says, under his mighty hand and leaning upon the Lord to lift ourselves up. To lift us up in due time, not lift ourselves up. And so part of the process of repentance is humbling ourselves before the Lord. It's just laying ourselves out, like David has done, before God. He says that he feels he is feeble and he's crushed. His groaning comes from his heart, which is in constant tumult. It's just churning. The Hebrew word there means groaning. His heart is groaning in pain. Now, what is David's sin? What did David do? That's right. That's the tabloid part of us that wants to know. What did David do here? Because David's done some stuff. All right, we know about that. All right, but what did David do for this one? We know Psalm 51 is about David and Bathsheba. What's this about, David? What'd you do? Honestly, we don't know. Scholars don't know either. There simply isn't enough information in this psalm to pinpoint a specific sin. I mean, if anything, it teaches about David. You could point to a lot of stuff in David's life that he did wrong. He, by his actions, brought a plague upon his people. I mean, he can claim that one, right? And so, but David does describe it. He describes it as sin. He says it is sin. He describes it as foolishness. He calls it iniquity, when the Hebrew is a vague word that describes both the wrongdoing, the violation of God's law, and the consequence that one feels for that or receives because of it. And so more than likely, what is in view here is not some accidental sin. David didn't do an oopsie here, and we have Psalm 38. All right, this is a open, willful violation of God's law. David did something that was wrong. He knew it was wrong, and he did it. And now he's dealing with the consequences. What is crucial for us here is to see that in the Hebrew mind, and I would argue in the scriptural mind, there is not a separation between sin and our life. That meaning that they're not separated off into categories. That the idea is that if we are in rebellion against the Lord, it's not like that relationship is just going to be off on the side somewhere and not going to impact our life. That actually, no, if we are in rebellion against the Lord, well, guess what? It's going to show up in our lives. It's going to show up in our hearts. It's going to show up in our actions. It's going to show up internally and externally. It's going to be there. It's going to show up. David says twice that there is no soundness in his flesh. And I think that describes the condition here well. I like that phrasing. Because it means that we can be the king of Israel. We can have the wealth and power of a nation at our fingertips. But it means nothing because all the wealth and power of the world cannot save us from the arrows in the hand of God. And so we have to admit our condition because we're out of options. We cannot escape the Lord. So we admit our condition that we have sinned against the Lord, and then we seek the Lord. In verses 9 through 14. Now, given what we have just said, that's probably the last thing that we want to do. If you know someone is mad at you, your first instinct is go, man, I want to go have a conversation with that person. And especially if you're really wrong. Like if they're mad at you, but they're wrong, then you're like, yeah, I want to go talk to them. I'm going to set them straight. But if you know you're wrong and they know you're wrong and they're mad at you and they're justifiably angry, you're like, yeah, can we meet next week? You know, can we just kind of put that off a little bit, you know? In verse 9, David changes, though, from looking exclusively at himself and his condition and looking to the Lord. And when we are in sin, we need to do the same. So the first thing is that we do, as David did, is we look to God. The prospect of God's displeasure, even his anger towards us, is a terrible thing to consider. I don't mean that God's anger is bad. I just mean it's something that inspires terror. So it's a terrible thing to consider. It's an awful thing that inspires awe and terror. But it is amazing to me how quickly the Lord rushes to comfort his people and how quickly David runs to the Lord. In verse 9, David says, all his longing and all his sighing is before the Lord. He says, these things aren't hidden from you. You know it all. You know all my sighs. You know my longing. And there's this moment when you know you're wrong before the Lord. You know you sin before God. And there's this thing you don't want to, but you know you need to. And there's this turn that begins to happen where you begin to want to and to long for the Lord. But you don't know how it's going to work out. You don't know how quite what to do. You don't know quite what where to start. It's when our heart begins to soften. We realize the gravity of what we've done, and we start to wonder, what is God going to do with us? And so we begin to long for restoration and forgiveness. We sigh. That idea of sighing is not a 13-year-old girl sighing. This is the sighing of someone who is under burden. You know, they are looking for relief. That's how the Israelite slaves were described. They're sighing, looking for help. And here we have the first real step of repentance. You could argue that the first step is realizing that we need to repent. That's true. But the first actual step in repenting involves actually turning, which is what the Hebrew word for repent means. It's to turn, and it's to turn away from the sin that we had committed and to turn to the Lord. And so David turns to the Lord and he entrusts the Lord to hear him and to hear his pleas for mercy and forgiveness. But even more basically, repentance involves a longing for God beyond the world, beyond the sinful thing that got us into trouble. It's longing for God. And it's important for us to know and to be reminded that in that moment, that God hears your sighs. He sees the longing of His people. The longing of His people for Him. The longing of His people for restoration and forgiveness. He hears it. He sees it. And He knows. And so we turn to the Lord even as we, for lack of a better phrasing, as we ignore everybody else. And I don't mean that we ignore wise counsel or that we ignore loving brothers or sisters in Christ or that we ignore people that we need to apologize to or make things right with. What I do mean is what David says in verse 12, that for those who seek to harm us, who lay their traps and their plans, who speak ruin and treachery against us, that there is a response to make. And in verse 13, David says his response is to ignore them. His response is to become as a deaf man and just not even hear what they're saying. Nor does he rebuke them. He doesn't return back to them. He pretends as if he is a mute man and he has no rebukes for them. He simply does not acknowledge them. He doesn't respond in kind. Now, this doesn't mean that David didn't have something that he wanted to say. Didn't mean he didn't have a speech that he rehearsed over and over again. Getting ready is going to be awesome, right? All those speeches that we have in our heads, they're awesome. We always win every fight in our head, right? Every argument. But when it comes down to it, there's only one person whose opinion truly mattered to David, and that was the Lord's. Not his enemies. And our concern for the Lord over others is especially crucial in times like we see here. In verse 11, David says, his trouble, his sin has caused his friends, his nearest kin, to stand far off from him. And it is in these times when we have sinned greatly to the degree that we have lost the confidence of our friends and invited the rebukes of our enemies that we need to seek the Lord. And we must certainly address those we have wronged, but first and foremost, we go to the Lord. Now, if there is a time and place that I could say that is very fitting for this psalm, I'm not saying this is it, but it's a very illustrative moment in David's life for what he describes here. It would be when he is on the run from his son Absalom. And there are people trying to kill him. He got his own son after him, trying to murder him. But this is a consequence of his sin, of his murderous actions years before when he had Uriah killed and when he committed sin with Bathsheba. He lost his child. And then now, years later, his own son is trying to kill him. The Lord said, the sword shall never depart from your house because of what you've done. David's still a man after God's own heart. But David had to face up to the consequences of his sins in his own life. And so David is, you know, he's, and there he also had people going after him. He was being cursed by a descendant of Saul as he was going out. As it was throwing rocks at him and cursing at him. David's made no response. Instead, he went out and he sought the Lord. And he waited upon the Lord to deliver him. And that is what David tells us to do as well. Now, last week, we talked about waiting upon the Lord, and there we said waiting upon the Lord was actually a very active waiting, because in that case, the righteous wait upon the Lord as the wicked are plotting against them by continuing to live lives of faithfulness and holiness to the Lord. We wait upon the Lord by keeping the Lord's way, by walking along the narrow path by faith and reliance upon the Holy Spirit. That's what we talked about. That was waiting upon the Lord, is living by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to wait upon God. Here is a different kind of waiting upon the Lord. As David describes it, he says, we wait upon the Lord with confession. David is waiting upon the Lord as he answers his prayers. He says, there's only one person whose I am waiting for them to give me an answer, and that is God. And I'm going to wait upon him because he's going to answer me, and he's going to answer me in the affirmative in his grace. David is confident of this. But David, he prays in verse 16. He offers up prayers against his enemies. He offers up prayers in verse 17 about his personal pain and suffering. But then also he offers prayers in verse 18 regarding his sin. First, he says that he confesses his iniquity. He acknowledges before God what he has done wrong, and the discipline that he is receiving from God for his sins. He acknowledges not only the sin and the wrong, but also God's just actions and his righteousness. Secondly, David expresses what we call contrition for his sin. He says he is sorry for his sin. He's not sorry that he got caught. He's not sorry because he's just embarrassed. He is sorry because he has sinned against God and his law. And what David teaches us here is that when we have sinned against God and others, we're dealing with the consequences of it. We need to turn to the Lord. We need to confess our sin, specifically what it is, and also how sorry we are about that sin. It doesn't mean God's going to forgive us if we're sorry enough. But neither is it true that if we just go, oh, forgive me, Lord, for I have sinned, and just kind of throw it out there, and just as if God's like, well, he confessed, I have to do it, I'm contractually obligated. David is describing what it is to mourn over sin, to be in sorrow over sin. Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is the act of humbling ourselves before the Lord, laying ourselves prostrate before God, laying it all before him and asking for God to respond in his mercy. For as we wait upon the Lord with confession, we wait for his mercy. It might sound in this sermon as if we're getting set up with a wonderful formula for repentance. Well, first do A, or step one, and then do step two, and then do step three. And if you did those three steps, God will forgive you. You know, depending on how bad it was, it may take a couple weeks, but it's in the mail. But that's not how that works. What we're seeing here are distinctives of repentance. We're seeing a repentant heart that is exposed and laid bare before us in this psalm. We're seeing what repentance looks like in the life of the believer. And we need to remember that Christians are capable of great evil sins. It's absolutely true. It's not just a modern revelation. You go read the Westminster Confession in the 1640s. They knew it. They wrote it in there. He said Christians are capable of doing awful things, of acting wickedly. But since the Spirit lives within God's people, we will be called to account before the Lord. That is, we will come to a realization that, what have I done moment? We'll acknowledge the ways in which that we are, and this is a term that's important to remember, is that what David describes here is that he is someone who has been sinned against, and he is someone who has sinned. David is a sinned against sinner. And aren't we all? And part of this is to understand, a part of repentance, understanding how we ourselves are sinned against sinners. We have to recognize both aspects of the wrongs that are done to us and the wrongs that we do to others. We have to own up for the wrongs that we do to others and acknowledge the realities of the wrongs that have been done to us. And the believer longs for God to restore him, to forgive her, to seek after him. And as we do this, we're throwing ourselves upon the mercy of God. And this is what David does. He cries out for the Lord at the end of this psalm. He cries out to the Lord to remain with him, not to forsake him, not to be far from him, but to be near. But again, you don't want someone who's mad at you, especially someone like that, who not only can destroy the body, but both the body and the soul in eternal fire. You don't want that one near you if you think he's mad at you. But David knows. He says, "You, O Lord, my salvation." He wants the Lord near because he knows that he has to deal with his sin. But he knows it's the only way that salvation is going to come. Because the mercy of God is not arbitrary mercy. He's not saying, "God, if you feel like it, if you're just in the mood." No, this mercy is well defined. This mercy has a name, as David says at the end of the psalm. The name of salvation, the name of this mercy is the Lord. Or as the New Testament reveals, the name of mercy is Jesus. "He committed no sin," Peter writes. "Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." David, you and I committed sin. Jesus did. We didn't bear the punishment that we deserved, but Jesus bore our punishment, though he was innocent and we are guilty. There was no soundness in the flesh of Jesus because of me and because of you. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. See, if God opens up our eyes and our sensibilities to see our sin for what it is, it's a terrifying thing. We want to run away from it as fast as we can because we're going to cry out with David, "Look, Lord, I'm drowning in this. It's too heavy for me. I can't carry this." We're like Cain. When God punishes him for what he did to his brother Abel, and he murdered him, and what he says, "Your punishment's too heavy for me. Guilt is too heavy. My sin is too heavy." And that's what the gospel comes in, and Jesus says, "I'll take it for you. I paid for it." And we say, thank you, Jesus. You bought it for me. You brought me in. You made me a part of a family. And things are wonderful for a while. But then what do? We go and we tell a series of foolish lies. We hurt people that we love. And we mess it up. And all we can do is go to Jesus. And he comes to us. He says, I'll take it from you. I paid for it. But then the next week, we explode in anger at our family. We scream at them, yell them, say things that we deeply regret. We hurt people. We're so sorry. We're getting the sense that God is getting really fed up with this. But then Jesus comes and says, I'll take it from you. I paid for it. And then we go out in a bad moment. We wastefully buy a bunch of stuff we didn't need just because we wanted a sense of worldly pleasure and security. And as the buyer's remorse and the credit card bills begins to set in, and we are sure this time God's done with me. This time God's that he's had it. Jesus comes and says, I'll take it from you. I already paid for it. The point is not, that I'm making here, is not that God does not care about our sin because of Jesus, or that he gives us a free pass for sins. The point is that our God is rich in mercy, and he loves when sinners repent. And he loves when his people who have really gone deep into the weeds, into the bog of sin, repent. Loves it when we repent. When we confess our idols and sin, when we seek after the Lord, when we long for him, when we realize that what we truly need more than anything else is the Lord. He loves that. When we want his eyes upon us, even though they see everything and we know it. When we want his presence near us, even though it burns, because he's burning away our unholiness. We want him to come quickly because we're languishing in darkness. We want his light even though it hurts our eyes. We want his saving voice even though it hurts our ears. We want his presence though we may, like John in the book of Revelation, at the sight of Jesus falls down at his feet as one lay dead. We want him near because his touch restores and gives life, because the Lord is our salvation. The lesson, Psalm 38, is not to walk around as though the Lord is going to crush us at any point. Nor is it to think that, you know, if I sin and I do what the Lord hates, he doesn't really mind or care about it. The point of this song is to acknowledge the reality that you and I are capable of great evil, even as God's people. And if and when the time comes when we sin greatly against others and the Lord, and we're suffering physically, we're suffering relationally, we're suffering spiritually, the answer is not to run away from the Lord, but to run to him. And God has shown us that as we acknowledge our condition, as we make full confession, as we seek his mercy, that God is merciful to those who take refuge in him because of Jesus. Because his son bore in his own body our sins, that we might be cleansed of our sins and live lives of righteousness. And so, tonight, we need to examine ourselves. We need to look to ourselves. And if we are in unrepentant sin against the Lord, we need to turn away from it and run to God. Because if you do that, you will find it is not a turn from pleasure to drudgery. It is actually a turn from death to life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not leave us in our sinfulness, in our weakness, and to taste the just deserts of our evil deeds. but that by your mercy you have provided for them. And Father, we pray, Lord, that when we find ourselves in sin, that we would not do what our flesh wants us to do, which is to run away from you, but that we would run to you. That we would be honest and open with you, with those that we've hurt, about our sin and our wrong. That we would indeed repent and turn and hope in Christ and wait upon you to answer in mercy. And Father, we pray that we would indeed lead holy lives. But when we fail, Lord, restore us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.